And the young people are dismissed. Is everybody on vacation this week? Of course, you guys are everybody, so obviously not. We're going to change gears and go into talking a little bit more about the church, specifically this church. And we're going to talk about what the Bible says about what the church should be doing. And a while back, we went through kind of a study dealing with why do we at Family Bible do what we do at Family Bible? And in a way, we're going to segue into our discipleship program. What is this about? Why are we doing this? And why is that so important, Family Bible? Why don't they do something else? So we're going to be talking about where that comes from. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, in this particular chapter, God is giving, I guess, standards or rules, a law about feasts, and more specifically about them coming together for the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Reminder of how God had rescued them out of the land of Egypt. What's interesting about this passage is that in it, God is telling them that this is going to be a memorial. In other words, he begins to tell them how they're going to be eating the meal. And the point of the matter is that the Passover meal was for purpose, and it was to remind the children of Israel in a very tangible way of what God had done for them. That they would not forget as the ages would go and they would have new generations come up. Every time they had this meal, it would be a reminder. What I want to talk about is, once again, why we do the things that we do. Why do you do the things that you do at your house? Well, Scripture tells us that everything you do should have some kind of meaning to it. And whether you like it or not, it does have a meaning. And whether you like it or not, your family's picking up that meaning. They're receiving that message. You're sending a message to them. Even something as simple as, why do you name your child what you name your child? So there are so many things that we do in our life that send signals. And in this particular text, what we begin to see is that God was telling them and calling them together and saying, okay, we're going to have a meal to remind people, to remind your family of what's important. And this is how we're going to do it. I want you to pick up with me in Exodus chapter 12. And if you would, we'll just begin reading with verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to our families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take the bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin and apply it some of the blood in the basin on the lintel and two on the doorpost. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about that when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it'll come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Now, this is a very interesting point, because what he's conveying is, by virtue of you doing this, it's going to stimulate a question in your children's mind. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, why do we celebrate time of Thanksgiving there? Why do we, you know, the way that we do it should in some way stimulate conversation or questions in the minds of our family. You know, I've had times where, you know, we say prayer, we give thanks, or we do certain things. Someone at the table, we might invite somebody on the table, and they go, why do you do that? Why do you do that? I'm glad you asked. Because that's one of the reasons why we do what we do. That it might really kind of give a platform, and that it might stir thought, stir curiosity in the hearts of those that are around us. It says within the passage, it comes about when your children, which is telling us when they do ask the question, they're now receptive to hear an answer. Teaching, when you read the book of Proverbs, what you begin to realize is that teaching is a skill. And you're trying to think of ways to stimulate thought. And so the book of Proverbs, the reason it starts off with, this is a book about riddles, puzzles, is that the writer is saying, you've got to stimulate thought. You can't just go out and tell the kid he's got to do something. You got to make him think about. So, you know, a kid, he goes, what does that mean? Oh, I'm glad you asked. That was a strange way to put that, wasn't it? Yeah, I don't know what that means. Oh, good. What do you think it means? You know, you get them to asking. The same thing is true with this particular right. And when somebody begins to ask, that means that they're ready to receive. So it's a really great preparation, which is telling us that the things that we do in our house, the things that we do on the job, somebody's going to ask you, why do you do that? Why do you? I rented a car last week, and when I went up to see Jessica and my mother for her 90th, and brought back the car, and I usually vacuum it out and wash it. And the lady says, why do you do that? I says, well, my dad told me, he says, if you borrow something, never bring it back worse than when you borrowed it. Always bring it back better. I said, so it's just kind of stuck. And I said, it's really kind of a testimony of his, you know, love for the Lord. And it opens up doors. So why you do what you do and the way that you do things is that which kind of gives not only testimony, but causes curiosity. It goes on to say that you shall say, after they ask this in verse 27, you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. Great passage, isn't it? Stimulating question. If you look in chapter 13 of Exodus, in verse 11, we have kind of a tie-in in this, but once again, another kind of rite or practice that is being incorporated in the lives of God's people so that it might stimulate, once again, curiosity. We pick up in verse 11 of chapter 13. Now, it shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers to give you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn, it's kind of make it pretty important to do this, by the way. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come. We don't know when that is. But when they ask you, once again, that receptivity is being stirred, saying, what is this? I could just see the father going out and he goes, okay, now we need to get the firstborn. We need to slaughter that one. Okay, let's slaughter that one. Whoa, what are we doing here? All right, we got your attention, don't we? Yeah, you got my intention, all right. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, I sacrifice. You can hear a father maybe telling a son, I do this. I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a phylactery on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you know, these should be like frontals on your head, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your... And even to this day, of course, you go to Israel, you'll see these little boxes on their head with Deuteronomy chapter 6 in them. All these things were for a reason, and it was to stimulate those questions. If you look Joshua chapter 4.
Pastor Aaron.
Yes, ma'am.
What does it mean to redeem your firstborn son?
It's kind of given a price instead of sacrificing the child, because God was sending a sign that, so it's a little bit like the donkey, because the donkey was valuable and needful for carrying burdens, and so let's redeem him, let's pay for him by a lamb. So they would pay by a lamb for the son, but it was that which represented the purchasing of that son was redeemed or purchased back because or through the lamb that was shed on his behalf. When you come to Joshua in chapter 4, this is an interesting passage when God literally parts the Jordan. It's an amazing picture. I mean, obviously it was a time, we understand what time it was. It was the time in which the floods of the rains came. And at that time, the Jordan would oftentimes overflow and many times go 40 feet over the banks, on the side of the banks. It's at that time that God decides to part the waters with the Jordan, of course, to make a point that he was clearly grand in leading them. But you figure that that the water's going to be backed up at this juncture about 20 to 16 miles. So if you can figure water backed up that high, you've got water going up to the heavens. So it was just as grand a picture as the waters parting with them coming out of Egypt. But if you come in Joshua chapter 4, they now want to remember this event. And it is with that we pick up in verse 4, in which God had told them, you know, I want you to take up for yourself 12 stones, and this is what I want you to do. So we pick up in verse 4. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed, the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark, are to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Watch verse 6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? I mean, there are a number of examples, and we could go to them, in which God is incorporating this sense of curiosity this practice that should be a part of the family. I mean, why do you have these stones? I mean, why do you have those pictures in your house? And why did you decide to do it this way instead of that way? And our life should be so different that people are asking, why do you guys do that? Why do you even bother doing that? Because God is establishing us to be a holy people or a different people for his own possession, and a people that really proclaim a very different message and a very different lifestyle. So your lifestyle should be so different that people are asking those questions. Why do we do the things that we do? Someone was asking me, how did you choose the colors for the church? And I said, well, it was pretty simple. The walls were for parchment. The green was for growth. We try to have, when the decorations aren't here, we try to make sure that maybe a light, like a candle, Christ is the light of the world. We're not looking for as much glitz as we are a message, because this is a place of message. So, you know, why do we do things the way that we do? Well, you got to think through them. It shouldn't be just about a business or about, you know, pragmatism. It should be about, okay, we're going to send a message across. So the same thing is true here, that, you know, you're picking up 12 stones. You have to say to yourself, why just 12? Come on now. And by the time you read in Revelation chapter 12, Should it surprise us that there are 12 foundation stones in the eternal city? Should that surprise us? It's a great, great reminder. So it says, verse 6, let this be a sign among you, so when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of the Lord forever. In other words, God supernaturally rescued us. I mean, there's no other... What else can you say to a kid? How did you guys cross? Well, we really tried to swim. We tried to... There is no other explanation. What do you mean? Because you can't swim with 12 rocks, 12 huge stones. How did you get those? It was dry. It was dry when we got those, and we walked with those, and we carried them together. So it's an amazing picture, but it is telling that the message has to be this clear, that God unilaterally, supernaturally rescued us. There was just nothing else to it other than that. And you realize the power of that message. And if you drop on out of verse 19, that's exactly what they do in verse 19. People came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho, which is pretty interesting. That listening, you know, let's see, it's the 10th day of the first month. Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, let's see, the 10th day of the first month is when they choose the ladder for the Lamb of God, or they choose the lamb for the slaughter for the Passover on the 10th day of the first month. And then on the 14th, of course, it's the Passover. So it's pretty interesting how these stones, which of course Christ is our foundation stone, just kind of dovetail into the same thing. It says in verse 20, and those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Yeah, you begin to hear the responsibility of the fathers at this juncture to say, to begin to explain to them as they're walking by. You know, a number of years ago, Connie and I went to Washington, D.C., and you're looking at all these monuments, so we're kind of explaining to Jeremiah, you know, he's kind of pretty young, he's, what's this and what's this? So we're explaining that to him. And it's really the father's responsibility, or the parent's responsibility, to begin to explain, you know, what are these? Well, you should have kind of like monuments in your house. You should have some sort of memorial, something that begin to stir conversation in your home, and the places that you go. Sometimes the desk that you work at, you know, you can have certain things that are there, but it should be stirring thought up. That's one of the reasons why God has called us to be unique, to look so different that, you know, as Peter says, that the world is surprised that you don't do the same things that they do. Well, that's kind of like a sign. You know, it's kind of like one of those big memorials. Well, you never do what we do, right? You notice the consistency in my life? There's a reason for that. So you begin to share that. There's a great passage in, if you turn me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. This passage, without going into too much detail about what's going on, Ezra, of course, is the priest at this time, and the people have been allowed to go back after captivity, back into their homeland, and begin to rebuild things, and in specific, to go back to worship God. Ezra is the one that is now beginning to orchestrate this as the priest, and is really God's servant in this stirring of the hearts. But a disappointing message comes to him. And if you'll just read it with me, it's found in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. We should be different. The world should be asking us, why are you doing that? I noticed you at Family Bible, you do this. It's almost as if churches are afraid to look different. You know, but we're supposed to, so that we would stir up that conversation. Well, the problem in this particular setting is that the report has come to Ezra. The people aren't acting different. We're not separating ourselves. We're mingling back in, and yet God has called us to be a holy people for His own possession. He's called us to be different. He's called us to be unique, and we're not doing that. And so, you know, on a normal day in America, we'd probably say, okay, we'll work on it. But Ezra won't say that. Ezra will get, if I can put it this way, bent out of shape. He'll start tearing his clothes. He'll start crying out to God. I mean, it's an interesting text. It says in verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. That's pretty intense. I mean, if you could watch this, my grandmother would have said he's having a conniption fit. But this is pretty intense. I mean, this is the high priest. This isn't just some guy off the street that had one too many. This is a guy that is straight with God, and here he is, and he's in agony about this. And it says, and I sat down appalled. I think one of the big problems is we've gotten so comfortable with being like the world that we don't see it as a sin. But Scripture will say, if you're like the world, that's a major sin. Think about that. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on the account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until evening offering. Now, I don't know exactly how this played out, but I can imagine that people, as they begin to get, you know, the word gets around. Ezra, the high priest, is upset. How upset is he? He's tearing his clothes. What else? I saw him tear out his beard. I saw him tear the hair off his head. I saw him sit there and just, I mean, he's crying. Really? People start gathering. Can you imagine the scene? At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed to lift my face to you. And he begins to cry out to God. If you'll pick up with me in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, watch this, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. And the people began to weep bitterly. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And Shechani, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and children according to the counsel of the Lord, of those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Ezra rose, made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this. I mean, I don't know if you understand the dynamics that's going on, but it seems pretty obvious that they're observing the way that Ezra receives certain news. Your children are watching how you take news of, we're not going to get paid as much this week, or we've lost an account, or, you know, that financial stuff. I mean, they may have seen you pull out your hair with that. The question is, would they see you pull out your hair over something like this? You see, everything we do is sending a signal. It has a purpose. It has a message. And, you know, the old phrase is, more is caught than taught. So you can tell your kids, well, God is more important than anything. God is more important than anything. Well, really? So how do you respond to things? What really is that important to you? Do you get all bent out of shape? I mean, we should be fanatical about what is truly important. I mean, if someone were to say to you, your kid's playing on the road, the traffic's pretty heavy, I don't know what they're doing out there. And you go, well, you know, just the way it is. I think you'd get fanatical. I think you'd run out there. I think you'd start directing traffic or hitting cars. But you are going to move and you're going to rescue that baby. Now, some people would say, well, that's a bit fanatical, don't you think? Yeah, fanatical. I'm going to get that kid out of the street. Somebody's observing what you do. They're watching what affects you. They're looking at what causes you to feel intensely about something. And when you talk about the Lord or you minister to somebody in a way that kind of nonchalant and maybe cavalier, perhaps you marginalize the things of the Word of God, they pick up on that. And they come up with a conclusion, you know, not that important, you know, not a big deal. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a great passage, if you'll look with me, in which Ezra, and we've read this a number of times, in which Ezra is bringing the people together. By the way, one of the reasons why we have, what? A podium. Why? Because of Ezra chapter 8. Yes, a podium. Just let you know. My brother-in-law actually made this for us, and then he put this little plaque on. Some of you probably read it. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It's a great verse that he put on there. It says in the passage that Ezra, as he draws the people together, begins to read from the Word of God, and he reads like all morning. Everybody stands while he's doing it. It's a great passage. It says he begins reading verse 3 from early morning until midday. And it's not just men and women, but ultimately we begin to see that the whole family's there. It says in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened the book, he stood up. All the people stood up. One of the reasons why. Why do we stand up when they read Scripture? There you go. What does that do? Well, we trust that it sends a signal that this is important. Ezra blessed the Lord, great God, and all the people answered and said amen. After he gets finished reading, Scripture tells us that the leaders began to explain the law to the people, if you look at the end of verse 7, as they remained in place. In verse 8, the purpose of the leadership, you know, Pastor Gary, why do you explain the Word of God? Because it's one of my responsibilities, to explain the Word of God. Verse 8, and they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And they began to teach the people. Now, what's interesting about this particular text is that what we understand is that they were reading from the law, and as they were reading, you come to a point in which it's just so happens that this month they should be celebrating the Feast of the Booths. But they hadn't. They hadn't been celebrating this feast for years. So they really have been disobeying the commandment of God. They've not been unique. They've not been different. They've not been doing what God has told them to do. So as they read this, the people begin to mourn. And Ezra turns to him and he goes, "You can't mourn." I'm sure we're all going, "Why? I mean, they're sad. Just let them mourn." And Ezra says, "No. I mean, I suppose that on any given day, a lot of people would say, oh, this is such a sorrowful day. And maybe they would develop a hymn of a dirge. And, oh, let's just be sad because we haven't been doing what we should be doing." And you could probably possibly even say that would be legitimate because you're supposed to be sad when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. However, what they just read was, this is a feast day, and you cannot be sad. And what's interesting about that is God is declaring to you that you have to, that your emotions have to obey His word. Your emotions have to obey His word. See, we do think everything's opposite. Well, I feel this way, therefore, okay, let's develop a service the way we feel. No. You proclaim the word of God, you adjust your emotions to that truth, and now things will be right. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. Who decides that? That's the point. You see, one of the reasons why people are so manic depressive and so up and down and so bipolar is because of the fact that they're making the decisions for all these events. Rather than, you know, what, there are going to be times you're going to walk in the church, you're going to be happy as a lark. And as I read the Word of God, it says, you better weep. Guess what? Today you better weep. And as you begin to obey with the Word of God, you'll be reading the Scripture at home. And God will speak to your heart. And maybe, you know, Paul says, you know, I'm not really conscious of anything that I'm doing wrong. But he says, but I am not by this acquitted. For God knows the heart better than I do. And I have found that many times, many passages of Scripture begin to speak to my heart. And I go, wow, I hadn't even thought about that. And God begins to work in my heart and rescue me from things that, you know, I might even look back in the past and go, oh, that's why I was having such a hard time. But he's dealing with me at a time that he has chosen. And I know that that timing is perfect. Whereas Ezra comes to the people, and ultimately Nehemiah comes before as he's the governor. He wants you to pick up in verse 9. It says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go eat the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do what he tells you to do. Sort of like a reminder of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Right? Say the same thing in Thessalonians. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, the day is holy, don't grieve. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. When you start putting or taking every thought captive, when you start taking every emotion captive to the obedience of Christ. One of the things that Sonny and I were talking about today with music is that many times people feel a certain way and then they generate a song. That's not the way that song should be generated in our faith. the way that songs should be generated in our faith is God speaks to you, changes your heart. Now out of that comes a song. That's very different. Because when you and I are orchestrating out of our emotions, before long, it's all about us. See? But when that word of God speaks to my heart and changes my heart, as we were reading, I think, in Psalm 32, God surrounds me with songs of deliverance. And a melody comes in my heart that God has produced. And sometimes it'll be a melody of repentance, and sometimes it'll be a melody of joy. But God has orchestrated that song, not me. And you always want to have the truth do the orchestration of your life rather than your emotions. I know the world does it a little bit differently, but hey, we're different, aren't we? So that's just the way it is. All the way through Scripture, you see Christ, even in the discipleship, and how very different his disciples were. Take a moment and look with me in Matthew chapter 9. Still okay. It says this, and interesting passage. The disciples of John come up to Jesus in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" There are certain things that we at Family Bible Church do that are going to seem very different. And in some circles, I mean, John the Baptist was not an evil, bad guy. However, John the Baptist and his genre, so to speak, was infiltrated by the law. That's who John the Baptist was. He's a proclaimer of the law. You repent. The law tells you you need to repent. And he was the last of the law prophets. But Christ came to proclaim a greater message. As Hebrews would say, the old was good, but the new is better. And so this greater message is now being proclaimed. And I would say to you that there are churches that do certain things certain ways. And you would say to me, is that wrong? And I'd probably say something like, it's not wrong. But I would probably go a step further and say, but it's not best. And I think that as followers of Christ, we ought to seek that which is best, that which goes beyond legalism and into the realm of walking by faith, walking in the grace and the favor of God in that realm. So he goes on and he says this in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll be sad. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch pulls away from the garment, and worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out. Wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, it's an interesting analogy, but the point is, if I could just sort of summarize it, you can't change people that have immersed themselves in a kind of way of thinking. And it's one of the reasons why when you see Jesus and he starts yanking out disciples, these are young men, these are fishermen, these are not... I always rejoice over the fact that when we see somebody come and they haven't necessarily been immersed in the church. And look, if they've been immersed in a good church, that's a wonderful thing. But when you've been immersed in a church doing the wrong thing, you come with so much baggage. It's so hard to get that. And oftentimes when you start yanking people too hard in that, it starts tearing. It starts hurting. And Jesus is given that interesting picture. And he says it's one of the reasons why, you know, it's fundamentally he's saying it's one of the reasons why I chose you guys, you fishermen. You know, you're basically unlearned and untainted by the traditions of men and how they have ingrained their way of thinking in you. So it's an interesting passage, but what we understand is that is clear within the text is that Jesus dealing with his disciples and the way that they did things was so different, not only from the Pharisees, but from John the Baptist's disciples, that it caused a stir and it caused them to begin to ask questions. And, you know, it's one of the things you'll see, if you, for instance, if you look in chapter 15 of Matthew, we'll just pick up the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem. And if you pick up in verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." You know, someone might say, "Well, why don't you do this in your service? I mean, this looks grand and it looks worshipful. Why don't you do that?" And I think sometimes, you know, religion has a way of looking more religious than, you know, if you just have a walk with God. But there are going to be things that we do in this church that's going to seem like, well, that just doesn't seem religious enough for me. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? They're not following our traditions. And Jesus turns and he says, precisely, they're your traditions. And he says, why do you not follow the laws of God? And man has a way of infiltrating his way of thinking. And it's one of the reasons why, once again, our church should seem very different. Because we're trying not to go into the realm of tradition of men, but we're trying to go into the realm of what God tells us to do. So there should be a reason for what we do. And if we're doing things that have no explanation to them, then maybe we should not do them as much or get rid of them. But the point of the matter is that it should be different enough for people to begin to ask us, you know, why are you doing that? And hopefully stimulate questions. Say the same thing kind of in chapter 13. And this is where I want to segue into the whole concept of discipleship. Because really what discipleship is that we're teaching people to think differently. I mean, repentance means you're thinking differently. So discipleship is you're leading them into the walk of following Christ. And you're saying, this is different than the world. As we've been looking at Matthew, it's very different than the world. Repulsive to the world, so to speak. So as one who is discipling to follow Jesus, we're telling people and we're showing them certain things, we're doing things so uniquely different. You're telling me that you went down to courthouse and Greg, you brought your Bible, right? And so someone saw him reading his Bible down at the courthouse, and this was jury duty or something. So he's reading his Bible, waiting for the whole thing of jury duty, and somebody says, "Hey, I should have brought my Bible, you know." And I'm sure probably someone goes, "What are you doing that for?" You know, or at least thinking that. But it stimulated a different. Which was interesting was that a pastor came up to you. Did he forget? Man, I should have brought my Bible.
He said, "I should have thought of that."
Should have thought of that, right? So, but what was even more interesting is that you had an opportunity to talk to him. But shortly after that, he starts talking about stories, and doesn't talk much about the Bible, which is pretty interesting to me. So to us, I would hope, to us, that just seemed kind of strange. To many churches, I think that seems kind of normal. It's all about, you know, homiletic stories or something like that. But to us, it's more about exegete and what is it saying? What is Scripture telling us to do? So in that respect, you know, people are going to be kind of standing back and going, why do you do this? What's interesting in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 13 is Jesus makes it clear that certain people you just can't get into it with for whatever reason. They're just not there. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13. And we'll just read there. The disciples came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do you speak to them, the multitudes? Why do you speak to them in stories, parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, as you continue to read in a passage, what you see is the main difference is that his disciples are curious. And they're asking questions about, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? But the people are not. They're, hey, that was a nice story. You know? I mean, you tell me another story. You tell them another story. Oh, I like that one too. Maybe not as much, but I do like it. And people, you know, maybe it's pulling up cards. That was a 9. That was an 8. You know, I've had people come up to me. That was a good message. It's not really what I'm looking to hear. What I like to hear is, you know, I made some decisions to change today. That's what I like to hear. I like to hear that one. The Lord touched my heart and convicted me of some things in my life. See? But, you know, some, they're just not going to get it. And they'll never be beyond the level of story. And you would like to sit down with them and say, you know what I read in the Gospel of John? No, is there an interesting story there? Yeah, there are a lot of interesting stories to us, but would you really understand that? It says in verse 12, whoever has to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And let me just say this, nor do they want to understand. There's no desire to understand. There just seems to be no hunger for those things. And I think, you know, that really is the point. In fact, if you come with me to verse 36 of chapter 13, after Jesus leaves the multitudes and he's told them the story of the parables, and in particular the parable of the tares comes up in conversation with the disciples. And if you read with me verse 36, when he left the multitudes, he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, could you explain that one about the tares? And Jesus, well, what do you think Jesus does? He explains it. Do you know that was available to all the multitudes? Do you understand that? That was available to all the multitudes. But to you it's been granted. Why? They asked. And that's what discipleship does. We do this because it is a mandate of God. We have a reason for doing what we do. But what we're looking for in discipleship are the hungry. The ones that are saying, what about this? What about this? You often hear me say, hey, I got another question. I like these. Because it's telling me that you're reading Scripture and you have a question. People know it's a dumb question. Not a dumb question. It's your question, and you're wanting to know. And I trust that the reason you're asking is not to stump the pastor, but you're asking because you want to have a closer relationship with God and understand this better. So he begins to explain this. But what I love is verse 51. After he finishes explaining it, look what he asks them. Have you understood these things? You know, that's our response. That's what a disciple does. And, you know, in discipleship, I'll go as far as those questions begin to draw me. But I usually don't shoot out too much. You know, I'll try to stimulate a thought. But I'll let it sit there. And if it just kind of floats around and nobody seems to grab it, then I'll just let it float on out. Just like one of those little balloons. There it goes. But if you want to know, we'll talk about it. And hopefully you'll take that word of I treasured in my heart. I might not sin against thee. There's a change. That's a discipleship. You're looking for those that are looking for the treasures. And they want to grab that treasure. And some people are like sponges. You just can't give them enough. They just... That's what I'm looking for. That to me is somebody worth... And that's why... Paul says, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, pass this word on. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And you have to ask yourself, what are you hungry for? Your family sees what you're hungry for. It sees what you're important, because those are the things you invest your life in. Those are the things you get upset about. Man, I missed the service today. You don't see that. Many people, you don't see that. They don't get upset. They missed a service. But they get upset if they, you know. I mean, go down the list. There are all kinds of things that upset people. Ezra was upset that the people weren't different. You and I should be upset that, you know, we're not different than the world. We should be upset that we're not following the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus asked some questions himself, and I think some of these interesting questions in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 46, the question that Jesus asked is, why don't you understand? And why do you not believe? Those are interesting questions, aren't they? There are things that you're going to be wrestling with in Scripture, and rightly so. There are things that you might say to yourself, you know, I've had that question for years. You know, the first thing that pop in my head, why? Why has that question been there for years? Why has it taken years for you to ask the question? Why has it not been solved years ago? Jesus turns and says, why is it you don't understand? The bottom line is, as you read the Gospel of John, because you didn't want to. It wasn't valuable to you. It wasn't something that you longed for. So we're going to be talking about discipleship, because discipleship is important to us. And, you know, we're never going to stop talking about it. There was a day and age when discipleship was very unpopular. It then kind of got popular, kind of peaked. And now it's kind of gone back down. It doesn't really matter. It's what God told us to do, and we're not going to change. Some years will look very faddish, and other years will look, you know, like we were born out of antiquities. But in either case, we're going to still do the same thing, because we believe that this is, and we're going to be talking about, okay, where do we get this mandate from, and what is it supposed to look like? And, you know, you realize that Scripture was not written in a vacuum. It was written in history. And that history was ordained by God, so that when that whole concept of discipleship was happening at the time of the rabbis, it was that time that Christ would say to his disciples, now you do this until I come. But what he's saying in the text is, this is the format for discipleship. So we go back into history, and we tie history, the history of that time, to what that discipleship looked like, and we say, okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. See? You're supposed to get to know the person. You're supposed to talk through questions, and they're supposed to ask questions. You're supposed to help them through that. And as Paul will say in Acts, he says, you know what? When I was with you, and he's talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, I didn't hold back anything, but I went through the whole Word of God. So you want to know why we go through the whole Word of God? See, there's a reason why we do what we do. And to me, if it stimulates people going, why do you do that? That's good for me. I like that. Ask me that question. Ask me why we, you know, walk this way or go that way or do this particular thing. Why is it that we won't let you have a social unless you have some sort of Bible study? Why? Just because Pastor Gary, you know, just a mean guy? Because it's about the Word of God, that our fellowship is in Him. There really isn't a fellowship outside of that. I mean, after a while, you end up throwing pies at each other. You know, if you don't have the Bible studies, if you don't have the time together. So, anyway, we're going to be going through the study of discipleship, and hopefully, what I'm hoping to do as well is generate questions. What are you hoping to do? Okay, good.
Here I am.
You get the doobie button for the week. Why don't we have like an open confession?
Yes.
Right. In fact, if I can, I'll tie it in with other things. Why is it we don't do altar calls, which, you know, I wouldn't mind people coming down with the altar and everything like that. Or why is it we don't, you know, I'll throw in some bonus ones. Why is it we don't do communion every week? Or
yeah.
I mean, there's
another
question. Okay. So we'll try to we'll try to hit these in more detail. But to answer your question, the bottom line in all these things is there has to be direct relationship with Christ, and the meaning has to in some way draw you to Him. So that, for instance, if you were to come to me and do your confession before me, who are you talking to?
God.
When you come to me?
You.
I'm talking to me.
Yeah.
And before long, you know, I'm granting something. Am I granting you something? Does a priest grant something?
Well, he tells you what he wants you to do.
He tells you what he wants you to do.
Right.
What should be telling you what you should do?
God.
So what we believe is that the word of God is directing you, and the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart, and you begin to be moved. See, if I preach the word of God, then that word begins to move your heart, and that confession comes out of your mouth. When I begin to tell you a list of things that you should do and what you shouldn't do, though I should clearly do that when I'm preaching scripture, but when I'm telling you personally, well, I think you ought to do that. I think you ought to cook 3 meals a day. Right, whatever. So when I begin to tell you those things, I begin to run your life. And why are you doing those things? Because I said it. Mm-hmm. Is this your heart moving you to do this?
Yes.
Maybe. You might do it because you're just afraid Pastor Gary's going to throw the Bible at you.
Yeah, but I mean, it's my way of getting it out, and I feel good about getting it off my chest.
Well, why wouldn't you feel good about getting it out and getting it off your chest to God?
Well, I do.
Well,
I mean, that's why I'm asking. I've never been in a confession box for that reason.
Right.
Because I didn't feel that priest or pastor or anybody had anything to tell me that I'd rather tell
them. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Mm-hmm. So did you sin against somebody? Somebody called me up just today, and they said they basically cursed me out or said some bad things to me a couple weeks ago. Get that every so often, and so, and so they called me up. Oh, I'm so sorry, you know. This happened. And I said, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 says love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, and I said it'd be wrong for me to hold any ill will. I said Christ forgave me of all that I've done, but I said, I just want you to get right with God. I know when you're right with God, that everything will be okay between us. And so, but the point of a pastor or a minister is to always point that person to the relationship with Christ, not to seeing them as the answer to their problem, or, boy, I feel better now the pastor forgave me. I can't forgive sins. You know, who can forgive sins but God alone? So, right, right. Well, here again, they have given more power to man than Scripture gives them power. And they perceive man as being the solution. It's the same reason why people would have more of a tendency to ask forgiveness of a person that they've wronged rather than asking God. I mean, you just naturally have that tendency because that's the... But the job of the church is to keep pointing to Christ. He's the one. Get right with him. Have a relationship with him. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why... I've been in church all my life. I think I've seen 500,000 altar calls. Give one or two. Take one or two, whatever. But I've seen people come down that aisle, cry, confess things, tell everybody, and the very next week, you know, nothing's changed. I'm not saying the altar call was bad. I'm just saying it didn't make the person any better. And sometimes it creates drama. And sometimes it encourages even guilt. You know, if you see enough people start walking down, you go, well, maybe I better walk down. You know, I don't want to look bad about not walking down. And so my feelings have always been, if the Spirit is tugging at your heart enough to where you have to come down, then you'll come down. I won't have to push you into that. It's the same reason why we really don't push people to get baptized. I don't want you getting baptized. John the Baptist says, who told you to come? I mean, John isn't trying to draw people in. It says they were coming to John to be baptized. And that's what I'm looking for. Are you coming to me to be baptized? Are you saying, I need to be baptized? Okay, let's go. You know, I'm ready, you know, like you and Cliff did. So it's not as showy. It's not as, it doesn't seem like you can do like head counts, or we got this one, we saved these people and do that. But I feel like it's more genuine. And the thing that all my life, and I wrestled this with God, you know, we've done a lot of talking about these things. And I said, you know, I'm just not going to do the show thing. If people are going to be real, they're going to be real. If they're not going to be real, then they're not going to be real. So, you know, and the same thing is true, you know, with the church seeing it as a family. I see it as a family of God. And someone was talking to me about, and I kind of shared this Sunday, but someone was talking to me about, you know, well, you know, we feel like this could enhance your, you know, service if you do things this way. And I said, you know, I said, let me say this. I said, we're a family, and anytime you pull family together, it's not always pretty. But I don't apologize for my family. You know, I mean, I don't want anybody picking their nose in service, but you know, sometimes family does, and you're not real happy about it. But my point is that's family. And I want family to be there because they want to be there. I want family, and they're the ones that I want to share. And I'm more interested that they share from the heart than that they're sharing in performance. I mean, we're not here to perform. I'm just not, and I'm not going to go that way. So sometimes we're going to look different. But these are the kind of questions that I'm talking about. Let's ask these questions. Why is it we do? And what we're going to do, and hold some of those questions and maybe re-ask them, because I'm going to give you specific scripture. And if I'm not giving you scripture to answer these questions, then you got to ask me again, because you want to believe what you believe because this says it, not because I say it. Father, we do thank you for this time together, that you have so ordained that we do things so different that people begin to ask, different in our homes, different at our job, that we ourselves be different, that people that are attacking us ask, why do we do this? That people that may be very religious and are doing things different would ask us, that our children would ask us, but Lord, that we might be living a life that would be that different. And when we do the things that we do with purpose, so that they would ask. Now, Lord, help us to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of the hope that's within us. We pray this in Jesus' name.